I will be reading James 1, 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James 1, 1 through 4.
Thank you, Al, for the reverent reading of the text of James 1. As we look at this text, James commands us to do something that is hard. He commands us to count it all joy that when we fall into temptation, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Of course, we're going to talk about that. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations. Frankly, I have difficulty with that, do you? And as we look at this particular text, it's written to those who are Christians whose faith in Christ certainly would be tested by a pagan society in which they lived. And our faith is often tested, and it's difficult to consider the testing of our faith with any kind of joy. This is hard for us. And so how do we deal with temptation, and thus the challenge of our study this evening? I want you to think with me about some things as we go through our study tonight, because these are things that challenge us every day that we live. We're going to be talking in our studies on Sunday evening, at least for a little while, some lessons from the book of James, a very practical study as it applies to all of us, and in our study tonight as it applies to the subject of temptation. Temptation is general. There's not any of us that are immune from temptation. As you turn in your New Testament to Luke, the 17th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer said, he said unto his disciples, it is impossible, but that occasions of stumbling should come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Jesus speaks in this text and others that are parallel with it in the Gospels as occasions of stumbling. Temptations come. They're a part of life. And what we do with it determines whether or not we will go to heaven or not. That's just as simple as I know how to put it. Temptation is real. Nobody's immune. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. Persecution in and of itself, though that's not the only form of temptation. It presents problems, stumbling blocks, if you please, in our way. But the expression in this text, when James writes, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations. We look at the word manifold and we see that there are many different kinds of temptations. As we look at the manifold wisdom of God in Ephesians chapter 3, we see many-sided wisdom of God. There are a lot of temptations. They come from many different directions. And they're designed by Satan. And they're described as his tools or devices to get us to stumble, to fall, that we might be lost. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 6 declared, wherein ye rejoice or greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials. Now that's hard for me, brethren. It might be easy to serve God and be a Christian if it were not for the temptations that come in our way. Sometimes those temptations are in the form of persecution. Sometimes those temptations are in the form of things that I like, things that are pleasant. And so the challenges to my faith abound. But one of the assurances that we have in Scripture is that our temptations are not particularly unique to me. There are others who have gone before and faced the very same things. In Titus chapter 2, the apostle writing to this preacher said that grace has appeared, instructing or bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Though it's not our purpose this evening
to discuss in detail this text. We do want to take note that grace appears teaching or instructing everyone how to live. Now, in view of grace teaching or instructing us how to live, there are some things, obviously, that have to be stopped. And there are things that need to become qualities of our life. And as Paul writes in this text, he says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Paul identifies ungodliness, impiety, disrespect toward God, and worldly lust or passions or desires as those things that are universal. Grace came teaching all men everywhere these things. Here are things that you have to deny place in your life. Now, if it were not for temptations, we wouldn't have to learn how to deal with that, would we? Nor would we have to learn how to construct in our lives how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul describes temptation as a part of the world in which we live, and therefore it's universal. We are all subjected to it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Peter said, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation." Two or three observations I simply want to make from this text. One is that you live in a world where you're considered a stranger or a pilgrim, and you need to see yourself that way. The way you live your life is not the way that the world recognizes as the standard of living. And so the world looks at you as a stranger. But you need to see yourself that way so that the world might see you in a different light. In fact, Peter goes on in the fourth chapter to say, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, "...wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead." The world thinks you're weird because you don't live like the world does. And that in itself is a temptation to you, isn't it? We all like to conform. We like to be like those round about. But as we look at ourselves and reflect upon the life that we're trying to live, it's seen by the world as a life that is different, and we need to see ourselves in that same light. In 1 Peter chapter 4, dropping down to verse 15, the text tells us, "For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Your life is different, and there's going to be consequences for that. But you share that with others who try to live a different kind of life. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we discussed this morning concerning those who were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, as they were baptized into a relationship unto Moses, as they crossed the Red Sea, coming out of the Egyptian bondage, the writer illustrates with a number of things that characterize their history and said, don't do the things that they did. In verse 12, it says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And then in verse 13, he says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear." Let's pause right there. The King James translation uses the expression, "but such as is common to man." We note that the temptations that we face in life are not unique to you, nor are the temptations that you face such that you cannot overcome. "For with the temptation there is provided," Paul said, "the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it." Now, though we look in the world in which we live and we see that temptation is universal, it doesn't matter who you are, rich, poor, old, young, just doesn't matter. You live in a world that is characterized by temptation. Now, what do we do with it? We notice on the board in James chapter 1, and in verse 9 and 10, the writer continues, "But let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich that he may be made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away." The point being made in these verses is very simple. It doesn't matter who you are, rich, poor, Doesn't matter. Temptation is universal. And as we look at this text and others like it, we see what we are to do. Now, I grant you, and the Apostle Paul recognizes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22, that in certain age groups, perhaps there are temptations that may be greater for that age group. But temptation is nonetheless universal. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. And we can talk about that. We talk about becoming teenagers and becoming overwhelmed with some of the desires of the flesh or tempted with some of those kind of things. But we also need to talk about becoming older and becoming tempted to be complacent or satisfied with pleasure of various pleasanties. Temptation is real, isn't it? And it's something that all of us face from time to time. And here's the problem that I have. When James says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy," or "rejoice, my brethren, when ye fall into temptation." That's hard for me. In verse 12, he said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." Now, I understand verse 12. The idea of being approved and made stronger by that. This is good. Receiving the crown of life is the promise that God assures. But to rejoice in temptation, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that and see anything good that comes from temptation. But one thing we must see is that temptation itself is not a sin. Turn, if you will, in the Old Testament to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 tells us, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." You see, the problem is not that you've been enticed. Temptation is real and it's universal. But the decision is yours, what you do with it. Now there's the problem. We just sang the song, and I appreciate Terry recognizing noticing the title of the lesson and coordinating songs with the things that we're talking about. "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." There's the problem. Temptation affects everybody. But what you do with it determines whether or not you're saved or lost. Do we see that? Yield not to temptation. James tells us in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust or desire, and enticed. Then lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Now I understand we can sin in what we think about, because the things that we think about lead to the things that we do. And we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5. But James is talking about a difference between desire and when that desire evolves into something that we think on to the extent that we would if we could, or to the extent that we act. Now therein is involved sin. And we need to be careful with that. I don't know how many young and old alike have asked me about the text of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, when he said, "Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." And someone then raises the question about that. At what point do we sin in our thoughts? Noting that that text certainly does declare that it is possible to commit sin in our thoughts. My response to that, perhaps a typical response, might be something to this effect: it's not wrong to admire beauty. God designed that. God designed the relationship between a male and a female where that there is a certain physical attraction. God placed that there. That in itself is not wrong. But when a man allows his mind to go there and say, "I would if I could, all I'm lacking is opportunity," he's committed sin. And we need to underscore that. Now he's yielded to temptation, if nothing else, in his mind. And my friend, we need to be careful about those things because desire in itself is not wrong. It's what you do with it and how far you allow that to go. It's interesting to note that the word translated desire or lust is the same word. And whether it's good or bad is determined by the context in which it's found. For example, as you turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, read with me beginning in verse 15. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. There the writer says, "And I say unto them with desire," there's our word, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In this instance, we note that Jesus is observing or instituting the Lord's Supper later in this text, during the process of observing the last Passover with these disciples. Do we see that? But he uses the word desire. That's not wrong in and of itself. In Philippians chapter 1, we see likewise the same use of this word. Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 23. There the writer said, "But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better." We see the use of the word. It simply means a longing for, a craving, simply a desire. But that can be wrong, can't it? When we allow that to go unrestrained in the wrong direction. For example, perhaps I need to reverse these on the board, but drop down and look at David. David had strong desire. But his strong desire was for Bathsheba, and she was another man's wife. David didn't hold any rein on that. He allowed himself to think beyond what he should, to the extent, "I would if I could," and then opportunity presented itself, and he did. David committed sin. His longing or his desire was uncontrolled and it was in the wrong direction. On the other hand, we read about Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 that we mentioned this morning, where when Potiphar's wife tempted him to commit fornication with her, Joseph said, number one, "I can't do this because of the honor that I have for Potiphar. He has placed me in this position. Can't do that. He's not withheld anything from me. Secondly, I can't do that because you are his wife. Can't do it. And I can't do that. Number three, because I can't commit this wickedness and so sin against my God." Now, does that mean that Joseph had no desire at all for a woman? No, that's not the subject matter being discussed, is it? The physical desire was not wrong. But unrestrained and uncontrolled, Joseph didn't pause to ponder the matter. He simply said, "No, I won't do that." Now that's what you do when temptation presents itself, isn't it? And that's what Joseph did. You see, we can't deny that temptation was before Joseph. But Joseph had prepared. His answer was no. When we look again at this subject of temptation, Jesus was tempted. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, He was tempted in all points like as we are. We read of the temptations of Jesus after He was baptized as He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness there to be tempted of the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, we note in that text, after Jesus had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, verse 2 tells us, it says He hungered. And the devil said, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then Satan tempted him as he took him upon the pinnacle of the temple and said, "It is written, cast thyself down," or he instructed him to cast himself down. And he said, "It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hand they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone." And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God." And then he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only, or him only shalt thou serve." Jesus was tempted. He was tempted through the lust of the flesh, just like we are. He was hungry. Jesus was tempted through the pride of life, just like we are. Look at what you can have. As he says, "If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down." Wouldn't you be tempted to prove it? And then thirdly, as he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, look at what I can offer you. You remember when Eve looked upon the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was desired to make her wise. And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. Pretty. She was tempted. And she gave in. Jesus knows what temptation is. In John chapter 4 and in verse 6, you remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well? Why was he there? Well, you go back and look at the text, and it tells us that it was midday, and Jesus was weary. Some of you in the work party yesterday, about noonish, you began to be weary, didn't you? You began to think about eating something, perhaps something to drink. And Jesus knows about that. He was weary. In the text of Matthew chapter 4, we learn that he was hungry. You would be too. Jesus knew what it was to be thirsty. He asked the woman at the well for a drink of water. And as he hung from the cross, he said, "I thirst." Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to desire certain things. He was tempted. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And because he was tempted, he is able to help or to succor them who are tempted. In Hebrews chapter 2, reading further in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 17, the writer says, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted." He knows what that is. And isn't that a marvelous thing to have a high priest that knows about temptation? And so he is described. Rejoice in temptations. Hard to do, isn't it? Because we know our faith is being tested or proven. Again, Peter notes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials." Been put to the test. Chapter 4, verse 12. "If any man suffer as a Christian," beginning there, on through verse 16. "Let him not be ashamed." Yes, your faith is tested. But what does James tell us that that results in? Go back to James chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." When we meet successfully temptation, the idea is that's to make us stronger for the next time. When you turn over to the Hebrew letter, once again in Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is rebuking the Hebrews because they've not grown, they've not matured like they should. And he said, "By reason of time, you ought to be teachers. You've got a problem with this." And then in verse 13 he says, "For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." What do you do when you are tempted? Hopefully you learn something. That would be desirable. That you've learned something. How to distinguish between what you should do and what you should not do. Given that same set of circumstances again, what would you do? "By reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil." What does that create in you? Well, the desire is that that creates patience. I was talking with someone just recently who said that they didn't pray for patience because they were afraid of what might happen. Indeed. Well, isn't that one of the results of temptation? We learn to be patient. In Romans chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. The writer says, "And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. And hope putteth not to shame, because of the love of because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us." Marvelous thought. As we have occasion to rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that somehow that's going to help me be stronger. Now that's the desired result, isn't it? But James takes it one step further. But back at James chapter 1. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. You ever think where you would be without temptation? Temptation does something for you in spite of itself. If you're successful, it's to make you stronger. And the word used by James here is to make you perfect. That is, to bring you to completion. Make you what God wants you to be. Now, if there's anything good that can come out of temptation, James tells us what it is. It can help make you mature, complete, perfect. And we look at that and say, I don't think I can do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because Paul assures us that we can. There's not going to be any temptation greater than that which you can bear. And Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter, that should be chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 is the passage I'm looking for. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter said there is a time when that's going to make all the difference in the world, whether or not you're complete, perfect, mature, entire, or lacking in some respect. Verse 9, looking back at that, yes, that is the passage I was wanting. He said, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment. He knows how to deliver us out of temptation. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, we'll note in just a moment. Now, what can help us with temptation? How did Jesus answer temptation? It is written. There's no substitute for that, brethren. I know that I spend a great deal of time talking about the importance of Bible classes and the importance of reading and the importance of listening carefully and taking notes and so forth. But the objective of that is to commit to memory what God's Word says so that in times of temptation, we're not flying without chart or compass. You see, Jeremiah said that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. You're not going to succeed. You will not succeed if you're trying to overcome temptation just on your own. You won't do it. You have to know what the book says. Handle it aright. And there is absolutely no shortcut and no substitute for that. The psalmist said, wherein shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. If you want to overcome it, you've got to listen to what God says. In verse 11, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There is no shortcut. This is just where you have to be. In verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. You know, sometimes I raise the question to parents. When I look round about and I see small children who seemingly have no one that loves them and nobody who cares for them and nobody who's really interested in whether they do right or wrong or learn or not, and somehow they survive. And then I look at parents who care about their children and want their children to learn and try to teach them the things that are right. I wonder just how there's any connection between that and someone who wants to face temptation on his own. What are the chances of survival? Slim. No, none. You will not survive. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a light unto my path. The wisdom writer said, get wisdom, get understanding, forget not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Now, isn't that what Jesus did? Each time that Satan tempted him, he correctly used God's Word. Now, let me ask you, brethren, have you ever been tempted? And a passage comes to mind. This is what God's Word says about this. Now, sometimes, depending upon the strength of your own desire, You may just try to suppress that you know that. Ever been there? The Apostle Peter describes them in 2 Peter chapter 3. When he describes those who teach that there's not going to be a second coming, not going to be a day of accounting, not going to be a day of reckoning. He said, this they willfully forget. You ever willfully forget something? Something that you want to do that you know you ought not do, or something you know you should be doing that you know you're not doing, and so you just want to excuse that from your mind. You don't want to think about it. Because you don't want your conscience to smite you. Now, my friend, God's Word's important in this equation. You have to know what it says, or you will not succeed. What do you do when you're tempted? Young people, listen carefully. The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 1, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now, I made this remark, or put this on my chart. Statistics show that most who are converted while young. And I thought, now, I need to cite some source for that. And I found all kinds of sources, too many to list on the chart, to indicate that from about 13 to about 23, 25, people make some of the most dramatic decisions about their life. And that's interesting to me. Young people, you need to think about that. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You see, decisions that you make now may very well determine what you are later in your life. In fact, most certainly will. You have to make right decisions and do that while you're young. Isn't that what we saw that Joseph did? At the ripe old age of 17, he was sold into Egypt. He became a slave in Potiphar's house. He was tempted to commit fornication with her, and he simply said, no, can't do it. And he fled and got him out. Isn't that what David didn't do later when he became king? But look back over in 1 Samuel chapter 17. What did he do? Here's a young man who is willing to fight Goliath with five smooth stones and a slingshot. As a youth, he's willing to do that. Young Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. Perhaps a teenager, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, making some of the most important decisions of life. Jesus was 12 when he was in the temple, and later said, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? At a very young age, Jesus was making decisions. And David, and Daniel, and Joseph, some of the most important decisions of life. But somebody says, while I'm young, isn't that the time to enjoy all these things? Oh, be careful. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, in verses 7 and 8. That doesn't mean that in times of youth we can't enjoy things that are right and honorable. Solomon encourages that in the last part of chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes and the beginning verses of chapter 12. But he does point out that you're not always going to be young. One day you'll get old. And one day you'll die. And so the life that you live, you need to live in full view of the fact that you'll stand before God and tell Him everything that you've done. Whether it be good or whether it be bad. What can you do? Keep your heart with all diligence, the wisdom writer said, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 23. You see, what you think about, what you allow yourself to think about, influences what you do and what you become. In Luke chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 45. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. We look at that and we say, well, that simply makes sense. Man is what he thinks about, and that's right. He does what he thinks about. In Matthew the 15th chapter, Jesus talked about such things. Matthew chapter 15 in verse 19. Such things as murder, adultery, fornication, thefts, false witness, railings. You see some things that are added to that list in Mark's account, chapter 7. But in both of these accounts, you note that the text tells us that these things come out of the heart of the man. These are the thoughts of a man. No man ever committed fornication but what he first didn't allow himself to think about it. No man ever committed adultery but what he first allowed himself to think about it, or became a thief or a murderer, except he allowed himself to think about that. Now, sometimes we point a finger at somebody else and said, you stop me when I start down that path. Now, how in the world am I going to do that? Had a fellow one time that was an alcoholic. Worked and worked and worked and worked with him for a long period of time. And I told him, when you feel tempted to do this, call me. We'll go somewhere. We'll do something. We'll get you out and involved in other things. Perhaps make you think about other things. He called me one morning about 3 o'clock and couldn't hardly talk. No telling how much wine was his thing he had already consumed. I hung up. He wouldn't remember the call anyway. You see, the point is, I can't police what you think about. No one can do that for you. Nobody can police what you think about. You have to do that. Now, if you don't want to be overcome by temptation, you have to apply that rule, because there's no external source that can make you do right. You have to focus your thoughts on things that are above, and that's hard, beloved. We all know that. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Think on the right things. I can't make you do that. Nobody else can. Only your conscience can do that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, John writes in 1 John chapter 2. You're familiar with that. We're to lead a transformed life, Romans chapter 12. These are all familiar points. But it begins with what you allow yourself to think about, and nobody can control that for you. You have to do that. And that's hard. Now, what do you do when you're tempted? I thought this was interesting. I put down here author unknown, because I don't know. I've heard it all my life, but I don't know who said it. Sow a thought and reap a deed. Sow a deed and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap the consequences. Sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind, is another way to put that. Now, that's just the fact as it is. So keep your heart with all diligence. Be careful what you allow yourself to think about. And beloved, if you want to deal rightly with temptation, you recognize the importance of what you're doing right now. You've come together to worship God. Never, ever minimize that. Never. Sometimes I allow myself to think along this vein, when I'm thinking about things to speak on or write about. Does it become commonplace with us when we think about worship? We come together for Bible study. We come together on Sunday morning. We worship God. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We come together on Sunday night. We come together on Wednesday night. We study God's Word. We sing. We pray. We do these things, and we call this worship. And we know that God is a spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we look at the word worship, and we often, though it's not my purpose tonight, turn our study into a discussion of worship itself. But we know that that word means praise, adoration, to stand in awe of, to give veneration to. Does an occasion like this tonight ever become commonplace with us? Do we ever allow ourselves to consider this occasion anything less than important? If we do, beloved, you're lowering the bar to be tempted. Understand what you're doing. Understand its importance. If you want help with temptation, you worship in spirit and in truth, and you do that regularly. The psalmist said in Psalms 84 and verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." I want you to see that the contrast that David is setting forth here is not the time element. It's not a matter of a day versus 1,000. That's not the point. The point of emphasis here is the intensity of joy. What do I get to do when I come to the house of God? I think sometimes we don't look at Hebrews chapter 10 quite like we should. We quote it, And we know that the text says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Do we see that text as an occasion to provoke one another unto love and good works, that my presence here means something? It means something great, not just for me, to give veneration unto the God of earth, heaven and earth, but to encourage my brethren to be faithful to the Lord when we face temptation. Now, if we don't see that, we're missing something important about worship. And these Hebrews needed to see that. You want help with temptation? Be careful about the company that you keep. Once again, in Proverbs chapter 1, drop down to verse 10. He said, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Be careful who you hang around with. In Psalms chapter 1, we studied about this in our study, three, four, maybe weeks ago. Psalms chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where the psalmist wrote, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Be careful where you are, the company that you keep, because sooner or later you may find comfort in that company of people. And if that company of people is not helping you to overcome temptation, then they're going to cause you to succumb to temptation. Now, somebody said you can't choose your family. That's right. You can't choose who your parents are. But, beloved, you can choose your friends. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." You choose your companions. The wisdom writer once again said, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." That's simple enough. We need to rephrase that. Be careful who your friends are. You see, especially is that so, young people, when you're thinking about who you might choose to be your lifetime companion. You know, it's very likely you're going to marry somebody that you know. You ever think about that? It very well may be that you'll marry somebody that you've developed a closeness with. I'm not trying to be funny. We live in a place where marriages are not arranged. And it's likely that you're going to choose as your lifetime companion from that pool of friends, those people that you associate with. Now, that's just the way that that is. Now, if you don't court a child of the devil, you won't have any trouble with your father-in-law, will you? And we need to be careful about that. Select carefully who your friends are. You want help with temptation? Jesus, as he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, told the disciples who were with him, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." He said, "The spirit is willing, indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." When he taught the disciples how to pray, he taught them to pray, "Deliver me from temptation." What does that help us to see? The importance of watch and pray. Second point I want you to see is watch and resist. The devil is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But, beloved, he can be resisted. But if you're not watching, you won't resist. If you're watching and resist, James says, he'll flee from you. Now, when you're tempted, sometimes we don't stop long enough to ask any kind of a question. We just do it. But if you want to overcome temptation, stop long enough to think, to ask some questions. Does the Bible specifically prohibit this activity? There are a number of texts where you see laundry lists of sins specified, such as Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. And he talks about the works of the flesh, and he names a whole bunch of them. And he said, "And such like, and those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Beloved, it would behoove us to be familiar with such lists, such as the one in Galatians 5, the one in Ephesians chapter 4, the one in Colossians chapter 3, for example. And if it's in that list, don't do that. That's sinful. Would I want to be doing this when the Lord comes? There's our text of 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come." You ever participate in some activity and you question, if the Lord should come now, where would I be? I heard my daddy say that one time. I hope the Lord doesn't come tonight, because we were in a place that He didn't think was very commendable. Now, if you don't want to be found there when the Lord comes, then don't be there. You make that decision. Thirdly, will this destroy my ability to think soberly? We know that we are to think soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, if I place myself in a setting where my thinking is not sound, then I don't need to do that. Now, friend, you can think about that when you're thinking about becoming intoxicated with any kind of thing that impairs your judgment. You can think about that when you're thinking about any kind of activity that would impair your judgment. Don't do that. It's going to destroy my ability to think soberly. Number four, will this cause others to stumble? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago from Matthew chapter 18. We cited it tonight from Luke chapter 17. Jesus said, "Woe unto them through whom these occasions of stumbling come." He said, "It'd be better for them that a great millstone be hanged about their neck and they be cast into the depth of the sea." Paul, as he was talking about causing his brother to stumble in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 regarding eating meats that had been sacrificed to idols, something that in and of itself was pure and innocent, but it could cause somebody to stumble. He said, "I won't ever do it again. I'll just forego eating meats." Now you ask yourself that question. Will it cause my brother to stumble? Have my parents forbidden me to do that? Well, look, if you will, at Proverbs chapter 15 and read verse 5. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. The writer said, "A fool despiseth his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence." A man who won't listen to his parents, the wisdom writer said, he is a fool. So if it's something your parents have talked to you about and said, "You don't need to be there this time of day. You don't need to go there. You don't need to do this. You need to stay away from this person," you ought to throw a flag up and listen and not be considered by the Lord a fool. And then, does my conscience already question it? You see, Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 23, "Whatsoever is not of faith, it is sin." Now, study of the context of that passage will simply tell you that he's telling them, if you can't do this without believing it to be wrong, don't do it. If your conscience smites you and you do it anyway, it's sinful. Don't do it. Now, if you're having to stop in the face of the temptation and raise the question about whether you should or shouldn't, don't. Isn't that simple? That's what you do with that. You just don't. Now, that's our study tonight. As James talks about temptation, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through verse 4. A lot of things to think about, isn't there? You listen patiently. Appreciate your time and your close attention. One of the things we need to be reminded of as we close our study is that there are blessings that are promised to those who overcome. We see that repeated in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Blessed are those who overcome. Well, that's what we want to do when we face temptation, so that we can be given the crown of life. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who's not a Christian. You want to obey the gospel. Everything's ready for you to do that. We would encourage you to do that tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived a righteous life. You need to correct that. If you meet temptation, you fail. The next time it becomes easier to fail. And then easier to fail. And you don't want to pursue that as a course. You'll be lost. If we can help you tonight, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.